Amen. We've been looking at the social gospel versus the saving gospel. I've given this list as what we mean by social gospel. In other words, is the Christian's agenda on earth social or evangelistic? And obviously it's evangelistic. Or society's greatest need, bread for living or the living bread? Or is the gospel for saving sinners or saving society? Or I could have entitled this another gospel. I've gone back to what was starting to take place in the 1940s, number two, where they were saying we need to have a summons to greater social involvement. In 1956, Christian Life magazine listed these eight areas of change that new evangelicals were making from fundamentalism. And number five, a more definite recognition of social responsibility. I've given you this list, kind of a progression of the new evangelicalism in the 1940s, the books written in 47 and 57, the budding activism concerning the social gospel, the blooming activism in the 1970s, and then that quote from the young evangelicals, where they said positive social concern and action are as much a part of the gospel as personal salvation. They are reverse sides of the same coin. So I've addressed this with you of how people are trying to make the social gospel on par with the saving gospel. The saving gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again. Salvation from sin. That's of primary importance. Whereas they're saying, no, what is happening in society as far as poverty and people being in need, that's what we need to be focusing on. And that's the saving gospel. I gave you the evolution, how in the 1940s, it was evangelism over social action, which is what it should be. 1960s, they began to take social action and make that a partner with evangelism. Then in the 1980s, social action became an end in itself. In the 2000s, social action now goes over evangelism, so that you have this progression, this evolution from the 40s to the 2000s. When you start compromising and talking about how much more important social action and the social gospel is, you're going to get to the place where that now takes over evangelism. So people will talk about, you know, we need to do more things in society to help people. Nothing wrong with that, and we are called to help the poor. But here's what's happening. I've had arguments with people. I've talked to people, Christians, who say, you know, I try to live as a Christian so that I might have an opportunity to give the gospel. And I said, do you ever give the gospel when you say that? When you have this so-called lifestyle evangelism? When's the last time you witnessed to somebody? Well, it's been a long time. I said, so when, at what point are you going to start giving the gospel to somebody? Yes, we ought to live a lifestyle that opens up the way for giving the gospel. But I have found personally that very few times when an individual says, I just think I need to live my life before others so that they might see Christ in me. And what they're waiting for is somebody to walk up to them and say, tell me how to be saved. And I never see it. And I challenged a man with that one time. I said, so when did you last time witness this? Well, I don't. Because I wait for them to ask me. I said, so when does that opportunity come as a result of your lifestyle? Silence. And so that's somewhat what the social gospel is all about. I quoted Vance Havner, and this is a good synopsis of what the social gospel attempts to do, to build bigger and better hog pens in the far country. And that has become more important than getting the prodigal son back home to the father. So, we talked about the social gospel and how it's morphed into so-called just social justice. I mentioned that when you have to place an adjective before justice, as in social justice, you can be assured it has become injustice. Justice for some and not for others, that's injustice. Social justice is synonymous with DEI, diversity, equity, inclusion. I mentioned what that was, and I mentioned how somebody takes those three letters, DEI, and reverses the last two so that it spells die. And that's really what it is, diversity, equity, inclusion. And that's where we left off last time. I know that was a fast recap, but this is where I left off last week. And now I want us to look at the fact that, let's just look at how Jesus came to save sinners, not society. Okay? I'm quoting a lot from the book called Unfulfilled by Roland McCune. His whole book is on new evangelicalism, and he has this section on the social gospel that I thought was so good, and that's why I am quoting much from him. As with most social experiments that tilt toward the theological and political left, the result is often a more feel-good attitude on the part of the promoters than much of a dent in the myriads of social problems of the truly needy. Now, just think about that for a minute. And I wanted to state this. This was in my notes last week. I was almost there. There is a difference between happening upon a need and doing what I can to help. Have you ever just driven down the highway and you see somebody, you know, in need? Well, I'm not going to help them. That's the social gospel. No, it's not. Help them. Do something to help those people. A few years ago, when Barrick and Jesse were still home, no, Barrick was married, and he came home to go hunting. And this is in October, and we got in the truck, and we did like we normally do. We go to, what's all the noise over here? We went to Johnson's Corner, had breakfast, still dark outside, it's October, looking forward to our hunting day. By the time we get out of Johnson's Corner, sleet, snow coming down, first season, rifle season, unbelievable. Can't believe this. So I-25 was a parking lot, and we had to get to Gunnison. We had to get to the Uncompahgre Forest, National Forest, way out south of Gunnison. So we thought, well, let's cut left, let's head east, head south that way and go around. And so we were out on this country road going east of Johnson's Corner, and we came to the top of this hill, and it was one of these where you go down and then you come up. It was really steep. And we saw cars all over the place, just nobody moving. So here I'm pulling a trailer, and we went down, got some speed, went up, got to the other side, and we passed so many people in need. We stopped at the top, and it was cold outside. But we said, well, we're going to be hunting. We can do this. And we went down to everybody. This is Barrick, Jesse, and I, and we started helping everybody who needed to get going. And I remember coming up to this young lady. She had a baby in the back, and she was just petrified. She was on the side of the road, and she could not get her car going. So I went and said, do you mind if I drive your car? She said, no. So she scooted over. I got in. I pulled to the side of the road, got off the ice, and just started driving on the dirt. Got her to the top. Found out her boyfriend was there, and he wasn't helping her. So, okay, well, I helped her. The boys helped, and we got that whole place cleared out. People who were stranded. Now, we didn't do that in order to have an opportunity to give the gospel. We did it because these people needed help. Could it have turned into an opportunity to give the gospel? Absolutely. But we need to focus on helping people who are truly in need. So there's a difference between happening upon a need and doing what we can to help, and looking for a need as a way to open the door to give the gospel. That's where we've got to be careful. The first is genuinely meeting a human need, while the second can be a form of a bribe that will often lead to a profession that person makes simply to keep the benevolence coming. Do you know what I'm saying? Let me read something here. Recipients can often decipher what is genuine and what is a bribe. Even John Stott, whom I have mentioned, who was a social gospel proponent, condemned it for such later on. He condemned helping somebody just in order to give them the gospel. And he's a social gospel proponent. He said, that's hypocrisy. Yes, it is. Question is this. Whom do Christians serve? And of course, you would say, among those two, the first one. Well, we're here to serve Jesus Christ. The world is not our master. We are His slaves. He is our master. We take our orders and our agenda from the Lord. But in the thinking of the social gospel proponents, a kind of mutation has taken place whereby the servant of the Lord becomes the servant of the world. The practical conclusion to which this leads, in practice, if not in theory, is that the church now takes its cues from the world. Casting herself in the role of servant, the church, perhaps unthinkingly, has cast the world in the role of master. I got that from Charles C. Ryrie. I showed you that book. The name is given there at the bottom, What You Should Know About Social Responsibility. We are here, first and foremost, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, not the world. Now, I'm getting somewhere with all of this, so hold on. Remember the budding activists? They make this accusation. These are the ones back in the 1960s. They accuse fundamentalists of, well, you look forward so much to a kingdom then that you neglect the kingdom now. You're so interested in eternity that you don't do anything to help the world and its problems today. How would you answer that accusation? You fundamentalists, you never do anything to help anybody. Why aren't you involved in, you know, digging wells for the people who are in Africa who need wells and so forth, and in medicine and so forth and so on? By the way, I can point to a lot of fundamentalists who are doing that very thing. They just have organizations that say, hey, we want to help. Something called Operation Operation Hope, Renewed Hope. Jan, guy's first name is Jan. And whenever there's a problem, they put together a group of people and they go help. Medicine, so forth and so on. But it's not just in order to give the gospel, it's to help people. So how would you answer that question, that accusation? Brad? Yeah.
A trumpet. It's going to be quick and fast, and God knows the condition of the world when He comes.
Yeah. You've touched upon something there that we're, you know, it's, if we can just make this world so much better, won't that hasten the coming of the Lord, folks? It's going to be the other way around. So what they say is, see, you're bowing out. That's the accusation here. Gio, do you still have your comment? You raised your hand, you maybe forgot about it. I don't know. Okay. All right. Ed? Yeah. Yeah. But the now, they would say, is the social gospel. So take care of the social problems now so that you have an opportunity to give the gospel. And that's exactly what they've been doing. That's not working. Paul?
How about Mark 1:14-15?
Okay, where Jesus says, preach the gospel, repent and preach the gospel. What does 14 say?
That He went forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and He said, repent and
believe the gospel. Yes. Let me just talk about the Christian's agenda, our priorities. Let's get there. But by the way, before I do that, are things getting better or worse in the world? Man, you didn't even think about that. Come on, think about it. We know things are getting worse. Who here, okay, there's these millennialists. There's the premillennialist, the postmillennialist, and the amillennialist. What do you think you are? And you may not know. Premillennialist. Okay. But the postmillennialists say, and these tend to be more in the Reformed crowd, the postmillennialists say we need to create conditions in this world so that the Lord will soon come. Where do you find that in the Bible? As a premillennialist, what's the very next thing that's going to happen? Christ is going to come. 7-year tribulation and then the millennium. So we are premillennial right now. The millennium has not yet taken place. Okay? So we know, and I'm going to quote Ryrie here, as premillennialists, we know that the church will become apostate. Right? That world conditions will worsen. And that there will be no lasting peace until Christ returns to inaugurate his millennial kingdom. Thus, fundamentalists are charged with being unconcerned with social problems since we believe that things will continue to decline until Christ returns. So why get involved, folks? If everything's just going to fall apart anyway, why should we get involved in social matters? That's what you're tempted to do. They say, oh, this world's going to hell in a handbasket, the way people say it. Let it go. Is that what you're supposed to do? No. Okay, so then why aren't you getting involved in social activities? Well, there's nothing wrong with getting involved in social activities. But there's something wrong when I allow that to overtake my evangelistic opportunities. And that's all we're saying. That is what is happening. We are both optimistic and pessimistic, right? Are you pretty pessimistic about what's happening in the world right now? Yeah, but be optimistic too. How can you be optimistic in such a world of pessimism? You know what? We know what's coming. We know that we're victors. We know that we have the victory. But I tell you, right now what's happening in Colorado it should burn you up. With what they're passing down in Denver. It should make you angry. So don't get involved. Here's the thing. I had a secretary once who was a Presbyterian. Presbyterians are fine. Fundamental Presbyterian church back then. She would never vote. And I'd be this way with her. You're the problem. This is back when Clinton got elected. Well, I'm not going to vote. It doesn't do anything. And we're one day, this will all be behind us and so forth. Occupy till I come. Jesus said, do my business until I come. He's called us to be salt and light, to take a stand, to be the salt and the light. In this world. Yeah, so we're both optimistic and pessimistic. We know how things will end. But that should not cause you as a Bible believer to sit on your hands and do nothing to combat evil. I read on from, I believe it was Charles Ryrie. The expected end of life is death, right? But when I'm sick, do you fight to prolong your life? Yes. And when I am well, I try to create conditions to keep well. The world is passing away, 1 John 2:17. But I fight to bring the message of eternal life to that dying world and to create conditions in which the gospel may be better promoted. The point is sometimes there can be such a fine line that you go, I'm not going to help this person just to give them the gospel. Then just help him. He needs help. Help people. And pray for an opportunity to give the gospel. But don't always wait for a social action to be necessary for you to actually give the gospel. Think about the list of needs that the world would create and how different that is from what the Bible sets forth as priorities. And that's where I want to get into the Christians' agenda priorities. Here's what I think we need to be thinking about. Number one, anybody else hot in here? Everybody okay? You're freezing? Okay, I was going to have Paul crank up those fans, but don't. Don't do that. Okay. Folks, I'm in social need up here. Can somebody help? You know, burning up. That's all right. No, I don't. God's holiness, God's glory. It's more important who you are than what you do. But wait a second. If you are who you should be, you will do. And so we've got to make sure that who I am will eventually influence what I will do. I can try to get a pig to act like a sheep, but it's a hypocrite pig. And will be found to be so when that pig rolls in the mud. All of a sudden, that's not a sheep, that's a pig. We must remember that human conditions are the result of human nature. And what is human nature? Sinful by nature. God's purpose is given in Ephesians 5:27 that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So, holiness, God's glory, to evangelism. Evangelism, this is our biblical mandate. Can you find any kind of a biblical mandate for social action? I believe you can. But the mandate that the Lord Jesus left us with was, and give me some passages, where is the Great Commission found? Acts 1:8, other passages? Matthew 28:19-20, other passages? Mark 16:15, Luke 24. And that offers the solution that addresses man's most basic and serious need, his eternal welfare. Isn't it interesting that when a man's eternity and his salvation is addressed, what takes place in his life when it comes to social things? When you get to the book of Acts and people are being saved, who are the Christians in the book of Acts helping? In times there's famine and so forth, who are they helping? The church, they're helping other Christians. This is where people talk about, oh, that's Christian communism. No, it wasn't. It was Christians who were truly concerned about other Christians, and they were selling things. Barnabas sold land and brought it to the apostles' feet so that that could be distributed to the saints. That was a tremendous need that was taking place in that time. It is simply not true, J.C. Ryle says, that you cannot preach the gospel to a hungry person. Indeed, you had better preach it to him, for he might die of starvation before you or anyone else could save his life. And then where would he be? And somebody said this, how far do you need to go to meet a man's needs before he listens to the gospel? Well, we need to feed him. The question is, well, can't you do some more? Well, after feeding him, give him a ride home. Oh, you're getting better. Better yet, why don't you give him your car? Well, you can do better than that. Go buy gas for his car and keep his tank filled. Better yet, pay his auto insurance. You miser, you can do better than that. You can buy him a house. The question is, how much more should you do to reach a man? How far do you go? The beggar will have you go as far as you are gullible to go, and then he will make a false profession to receive even more. So, I'm going to close with this. Not close, but getting close. The belief that the natural man with an empty belly cannot respond to the call for repentance and faith is a strange theology indeed. It assumes that one's stomach ultimately controls his response to the gospel, or else it presupposes some form of volitional, equilibrium, by which a person has no inclination for or against the gospel except through the glands. This is not only unscriptural, it is inherently unstable and self-destructive because it has no limiting notion. How much hunger must be satisfied before someone will respond to the gospel? Perhaps a chilly or cold person cannot exercise faith until he is given warm clothing or a heated house. If so, how warm must he be? This is to say nothing of his diminished self-esteem that must be shored up and his hierarchy of needs correctly aligned before the natural man is ready to surrender to Christ. How far do you go before you give him the gospel? But how psychologically adjusted must he be? In other words, the felt needs that must be satisfied before the gospel can be presented are endless. And evangelism based on meeting such needs is totally unproductive and thus of no use. Such an approach is an insult to God's sovereign grace and unlimited power to save whom he will by the means he has clearly established. Now, you read about God's sovereign grace and some people get really offended. Well, then the Bible offends you. So evangelism, that's the Christian's agenda. That's our priority. Discipleship. Being involved in building the church of Christ, provoking one another to love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. Charity. There it is. Galatians 6:10. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Especially. It doesn't mean to the neglect of others, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. If Jesus was moved only by compassion for individual suffering, why, instead of giving sight to a few blind persons only, did he not exterminate blindness from the world? Why, instead of raising two or three dead persons, did he not annihilate death itself? It was because the suppression of suffering and death is a blessing for humanity only as a corollary of the destruction of sin. The latter must therefore precede the former, and the miracles that Jesus performed were signs intended to manifest Jesus as the one by whom sin first and then suffering and death are to be one day radically exterminated. This is by John Godet, Frederick Godet. When I was preaching through the Gospel of John years ago, this was in the introduction. And I thought, wow, that is exactly right. Could Jesus, when he came to this earth, could he have exterminated poverty? Did he have the power to do it? Why didn't he? That's not why he came. What causes poverty? In the end, sin does. Even among Christians. Because we're all sinful nature. What causes death? Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. Sin. What's the priority? The sin problem, not the society problem. Everything we see in society is a result of the sin problem. Ma'am, how would you like to get out early today? But now everybody's got hands raised, and that's good. Go ahead, Travis, and then Paul. No, that's right. No, that's right. No, don't apologize for that. That's good. Paul?
The problem, of course, originates in the pulpit today where 99% of even fundamental Baptist churches, I'm afraid, are probably not preaching the truth. But my brother, who died 2 weeks ago yesterday, was an outstanding example of the lack of teaching of this truth that you're sharing with us. And he admitted to me just weeks before he died that he tended to be gullible. And indeed he was, because of this very thing that is not being taught in our churches around the country anymore. He got involved with some people that came to him for help, and he was very, very interested. He felt so sorry for them. He literally funded them with thousands upon thousands of dollars, attempting to get them back on their feet and be a spiritual influence, which in the memorial service on Tuesday of this past week, this very weak pastor got up and gave an accolade of how my brother had been concerned about these people. He was always concerned about people, and he helped them a great deal, and they actually came to church twice. But the fact was that what they did was they took him for a big ride, and literally, in the end, I don't know whether he learned anything or not, but it was certainly an example of this kind of false teaching that he was receiving and has received probably for all of his life, where he was never taught the difference between what the gospel really is and what really needs to be done for mankind.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. That's a good example. Thank you for sharing that. Juanita? Yeah. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, and what I mentioned last Sunday afternoon, how that God had to humble him, and he was eating grass in the field like an ox. And it was when he was at his lowest. And so, folks, this is where sometimes people have to go. They've got to go so low that, you know what? The best thing for that father and his prodigal son is, Dad, do not send him any money. He's not going to come to himself if you keep funding and enabling him. And that's what Paul was saying. You know, every time I drive by a panhandler, I feel like, I'd like to help them. No, I don't know them. I don't know them. And I've read the stories. I've seen where these people are lazy. They are in conditions that they have created themselves, and now they want a hand out, not a hand up. You offer them a job. People have come here, and I said, well, you know, you want to do something? And I don't even do that anymore. You know why? Because what if they get hurt out there? Then what? We're liable. So I look for opportunity. I literally look for opportunities to help people. Years ago, Marvin and Dolores remember this, when we first started, I would ask every year, every Thanksgiving, I would say, folks, do you know somebody who needs a Thanksgiving basket? They're in circumstances beyond their control. A health need, something has happened, and all of a sudden, they're financially under. And it's not because they've been foolish, but they just, something has happened. Can we help them? I think we got, in 5 or 6 years, we got one person. And it turned out to be, nope, he didn't really need help. That doesn't mean that there aren't people out there, and I think we need to keep our eyes open. But don't be gullible. And let's make sure that these people are truly in need who claim they need help. Okay, I saw a couple of hands. Okay, Bruce or Karen?
Christians
Well, but my point too, Karen, is that sometimes you can feed them all day long and even give them the gospel, but they see through that you're just doing this to give me the gospel. So it's more of a bribe than anything. So we've got to be careful. If these people really do need help, by all means, let's help them. But I would rather that you as an individual do that. As an individual, because you know this person and you can vouch this person has a need, you start helping them first. Then you can call out to some friends and say, hey, here's my friend. I can vouch for him. He needs some help. Would you mind jumping in and helping a little bit? People come to churches all the time and say, hey, could you help such and such? No, I don't know them. And how can we as a church explain this to the church that, hey, this guy is truly in need and vouch for him? Who's going to vouch for him? Paul at one time, when he was Saul, he just got saved. And the Christians were like, Acts 9:26. They didn't believe he was a Christian. And they put him at arm's length until Barnabas came alongside. Learned enough about the apostle, not the apostle, about Saul, watched his life, got to know him, and eventually vouched for him and said, you know what? He's the real deal. Here's what he's been doing. And then he started talking about how he gets up in the synagogues and he starts preaching and and then the Christians welcomed him in. So we often say, oh, Barnabas, he's the one, and that church was so mean and ugly. No. That church under persecution was doing the right thing by saying no. Somebody vouch for him. Somebody tell us. They weren't necessarily saying that, but when somebody vouched for Saul, now they helped him. Perhaps that's what the Lord used in his life, what he needed at that moment. Brad, do you keep raising your hand and I never call on you?
They're not addressing the sin that's going to cause that society to collapse no matter what. If you can truly give people the gospel, you can address the sin. There's a chance of reforming that society if enough people get saved.
Yeah.
But God is always the one ultimately in control of that, how people will respond to his word. It has to be the Holy Ghost showing them truth, convicting of sin, teaching.
But the Holy Ghost does that through you. I want to make sure everybody understands that. People don't know about their sin unless you tell them. The Holy Ghost doesn't go to them and say, you know, whisper in their ear. He uses you. So I just wanted to make sure. You know, listen, Peter and John one day were walking into the temple. Here's this blind man. Lame man. Lame from birth. With his cup out. Alms for the poor, alms for the poor. What did Peter do? He looked, the word used there is he stared at him, looked him in the eyes, and said, silver and gold have I none. Now let me just stop right there. You really believe that Peter didn't have anything he could have given to him? This is after the chapter where people were bringing all kinds of goods to distribute among the poor Christians. You don't think he had anything? What was Peter doing? This guy doesn't need money. You know what his problem is? He's lame. You say, well, hey, we can't heal people. You're right. But Juanita can remember going to Sri Lanka. My brother is a missionary, Terry. We'd walk along the sidewalk and says, don't give them any money. Don't. There's this guy on the side. A foot, a leg as just blown up. And you feel, I want to help this guy. Don't give him anything. Terry. No, don't give him anything. Why? Mafia. He works for the mafia. The Sri Lankan mafia. Then we got in the car. Where were we? What was that little town up in the mountains? It was cold outside in Sri Lanka. Kind of cool. And the doors were open. The van doors. Terry's sitting in the passenger. No, he's in the driver's seat because they drive on the right there. And this beggar lady comes and she's insisting. She's almost getting into the van asking for money. And Terry, missionary to Sri Lanka, takes her hand and says, "Get out of here." And money goes flying everywhere that she had in her hand that somebody had already given her. I said, "Terry, what are you doing?" He said, "She works for the mafia." He had learned in his time there how to tell who these people were. What you're doing is you're funding the mafia. And people will literally incapacitate their child permanently in Sri Lanka so that Americans and others who come from other countries will give money because you see the plight and your heart goes out to them. And he says, if you do that, you're only going to fund him. It's only going to get worse. Do not give him anything. And, you know, people go, "Oh, well, I think we should just give them the benefit of the doubt." You're not helping. You're hurting. Well, let's close. I'm still getting you out 3 minutes early, so.